for our reading this afternoon, if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22. And with God's help, let's read together the first 14 verses of this parable. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant, or the rest, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden or invited were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished or filled with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. May God bless the reading of his authoritative word. It's a great privilege to be with you here in this church today. My wife wanted to say goodbye to her good friend, Eva, who is going back to Australia. And so we thought it well to come and say our farewell. And I think back now, time does fly so quickly. It was about 19 years ago when I was baptized here in this church, almost half of my own short lifetime ago. This afternoon, the text that we read is about a wedding. And most of us have been invited to many weddings. There were some recent weddings here at the West Akron Church, invited to other special occasions. And I think back to my own wedding some 10 years ago or so, and I was preparing for months and weeks and had purchased the garment, purchased the suit from Men's Warehouse, and I and then the day came, and time just started going very quickly, and I set my alarms of when I needed to leave for the church to Brunswick Hills to make it for the wedding and so forth, and before I knew it, my older brother Carlo was there. Some of you may know Carlo. And Carlo came by and he was like, Mike, it's time to get dressed. It's time to put your suit on. I was like, wow, it's go time. The moment had arrived. And I quickly got dressed in my garment and headed off to church. And then things just went quickly from there. But this idea of weddings and marriages is a theme throughout the Bible. Just a quick glimpse, a sampling here. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, that God himself instituted this institution of marriage, and God officiated the first wedding when he presented Eve to Adam. In the Old Testament, there is a theme of God being married to his people, to Israel and to Judah, even though they stray away from him in unfaithfulness time and time and time again. Like a harlot committing spiritual adultery, God goes after them and pursues them and wants them to come back to him, wants them to repent, to surrender, to come back to their bridegroom. Isaiah 54:5 says, "For thy maker is thine husband." Hosea 2:19, "I will betroth you to me forever." You flip quickly into the New Testament, you see Matthew 9:15, and Jesus said to the people, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And he was talking, of course, when he'd be lifted up on the cross to pay for your sins and my sins. And this wedding imagery is pointing to a higher reality. For those who are married, for those who are single, it's pointing to a higher reality. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5, we know it well, verses 23 and 25, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and is himself its Savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's a great calling for us who are married, but we see that this wedding is pointing towards a higher reality, an ultimate reality where one day Christ will return as the bridegroom for his bride, the church. And so, the one question, the overarching question in the title of this message that I have this afternoon is, are you ready for the wedding? Are you ready for the wedding? And I'm not just talking about the next wedding invitation that comes up to you. I'm talking the wedding of all weddings, as Brother Louis prayed from the King of Kings. He is arranging a wedding. This is how the story ends in Revelation 21, 2 and 9. John, the apostle, says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So as we go towards this passage of this king, this parable of this king having a wedding, and it points to a higher reality of deep spiritual truths, as all the parables have, a brief moment of context. At the end of chapter 21, we see that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they perceive that these parables, starting in Matthew 13, that Jesus was talking towards them, and they were convicting and piercing towards their hearts. It's amazing how applicable each of these parables are, and as I'm growing and I realize they have penetrating applicability to the unbeliever and even to the believer alike. And these religious leaders said when they sought to lay hands on Jesus, they feared the multitude because the multitude took him for a prophet. So Jesus says another parable, and he says the parable that's here. This is towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're in chapter 21 of the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. And then he has the parable that we just read. The question is, why did Jesus speak to them in parables? Well, when he began to speak in parables in Matthew 13, Jesus gives the answer himself because the disciples come and they have the same question. And they say, "Why did you speak to them in parables?" And he answers this, "Because it is given to you, the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, nor do they understand." That was Jesus' answer. He goes on to talk about the prophet Isaiah. This is what Isaiah was talking about. You see, parables were a common way to teach in Judaism, even at that time. They were powerful short stories of daily life that related to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It has been said that a parable is an earthly story, but with a heavenly spiritual meaning. illustrating the deep and profound spiritual truths in just a very few words. They're easily remembered. The characters are bold. They are rich in imagery. The symbolism is rich in meaning. So what is Jesus saying by his explanation there? Jesus is saying that parables are not sweet music to the ears of everyone. There are two categories of people. There is a category of people who have a genuine, deep hunger to follow after God, to know God and his ways. And to those people, a parable is both an effective and memorable vehicle, a story that's powerful to convey divine truths. And a parable is to them a blessing into deeper insight, into deeper relationship with the King. But there's another category, sadly, of people who don't want to hear the message of the King. And to them, with dull hearts, with ears that are slow or rejecting to hear, the parable is to them also an instrument of God's judgment and God's mercy. So it has that dual effect. So we begin to read about the kingdom of heaven is like, and that's how the parables go, where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like this or is like that, something that in their context they could understand very clearly, the animals and the situations involved. Just a pause on that word kingdom for a moment. Brother Louis prayed, we prayed to the King of Kings, the Lord of the universe. It's not your kingdom. It's not my kingdom. We haven't created the world. We haven't created the universe. And so we need to abide by the King's rules. If you want to make your own universe, go ahead. But, of course, you can't do that. No, it's God's kingdom. Whether you like it or not, you have to abide by his principles. God has set the rules. And if you want to reject those rules and rebel against the King of Kings, rebelling against his kingdom government, there is accountability and there is judgment to come. And that's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in my own heart, in my own life. May your kingdom come, so that the way that things operate in heaven would operate on earth, even in a fallen world, in some measure. God's kingdom is breaking in. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. I don't think that's accidental. The king is making a marriage for his son, and it makes us think about the Heavenly Father making a marriage for his well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in that culture, a celebration like this would continue for several days, and people would be invited far and wide to come and celebrate with this good, generous, gracious King. And so what does the King do? The King sends forth his servants, and he calls people, he sends out invitations to them that were bidden to the wedding. And in this culture of the day, two invitations were expected when banquets were given. First of all, he asked the guests to attend, verse number 3. The second formal summons announced that all was ready, all the preparations were made, come to the wedding. And what is the response in verse number 3 of this first party of the invitation? They would not come. They refused. They made a moral choice, a decision to refuse the king's invitation that came in the mail. A refusal, a direct refusal from against the king would be an extreme insult, an affront to his kingdom and to his authority. To help us follow along this afternoon, I have six brief points of application. And point number one is, God is calling you into a saving, positive relationship with him, to join him at this banquet, which will last for eternity. God is calling you. I think of that wonderful song in our hymn book, junior hymnal and elsewhere. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and calling for me. Come home, come home. Ye that are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. And in this hymn and in the Bible, we see God's calling, that as the hound of heaven, that he is pursuing, persistently, patiently calling, continually calling for you to come, inviting you. God's invitations are generous, and they are, as Brother Louis prayed, extended to all, regardless of your nationality, your language, where you live, your social class, you're poor, you're rich, what you've done in the past, what you've not done in the past. God is calling one and all by a universal, effectual calling. We see later on that God calls the good and the bad alike. God's grace is available to everyone indiscriminately. He is no respecter of persons, like many humans are. No matter what you have done or not done, it is a message that, as we prayed as well, a message of hope and a message of inclusion. So point one is, God is calling you into a relationship with him. Point two is the importance of responding to God's invitation to enter into relationship with him. God is not going to force you into a relationship with him. God is sovereign, has divine sovereignty, but you have a human responsibility, and he has given a free will to every individual to be free moral agents. We aren't robots that he's going to program and force us to respond. No. He's offered, he's shown us who he is, and he says, now the choice is yours. The choice to say yes, the choice to say no. And we see here that some, in verse number three, actively refuse. Think about actively refusing the invitation of the king. And we see others, in verse number five, they made light of it. They deprioritized this invitation. It wasn't that important. We've got better things to do than to respond to the invitation of the king. We've got a farm to take care of. We have merchandise. The excuses are many. The procrastinations are many. And I think of loved ones and relatives who are procrastinating year after year and decade after decade, and thank God you're still coming to church, perhaps, and God is still calling you. But you're procrastinating, and whether you actively say no or you make light of it and you deprioritize it or you procrastinate and you say another day, all of those are an answer of no to the King of Kings. They're not an answer of yes. Saying not yet is saying no. Examine your own hearts. This decision that we have before us of attending this wedding is the most important decision of your life. It's more important than whether you get married or not. It's more important than a career choice, any other decision you can think about. This invitation and how you respond is the most important decision of your life. Verse 4, we continue on. Again, showing the patience of the king. He wants people to come to the wedding. There's still room. He sent forth other servants and he said, tell them what you're bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. Here's the second announcement. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. All the preparations are done. Come unto the wedding. And I think about how God sent his prophets throughout the Old Testament. He sent his servants. And he sent John the Baptist, and then he sent Christ, his well-beloved son. God's patience and God's forbearance, God continues to extend the invitation even after his goodness has been ignored or rejected. What a patient God we have. Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price." As we said, they made light of it. They were apathetic. They were complacent. They were selfish. They had better things to do. Point number three, the danger of complacency and of self-righteousness. Those individuals who say, "I am good enough. I don't need to respond to the king. I don't need the king's righteousness. I'm good on my own. I've done a lot of good works. I think I'm good. I'm better than other people. Look at what they do and the horrible life that they live." And they are complacent. They have mere religious observance, perhaps, outward appearances. But those are not enough to say yes, to secure a place in God's kingdom. Attending church is great, and I want to encourage it, of course. But attending church every single week until the day of your death and saying no, it's not enough. And the remnant, sad to read this in verse number 6. They took his servants, they entreated them spitefully, and they slew them. They murdered the prophets and the messengers, the ambassadors of God. Again, this is a rejection. To murder a servant of the king is to go back and say something about the king. They had a personal slight against the king. So the king heard about it in verse number 7. The king was wroth. The king was angry. This wasn't a fly off the handle kind of angry. This wasn't a carnal nature kind of angry that we're used to with people around us. This was a settled wrath, a calm decision within the bounds of the character of God. And he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. There was accountability from the king. His vast patience finally exhausted, and he judges them for treason, revolt against the king. Perhaps verse number 7 is alluding to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's a possibility here. So point 4, along with verse 7, is there are consequences of rejecting God's invitation. There is a sobering reality of spiritual separation for God for those who persistently reject his offer of salvation. There are eternal implications for rejecting this invitation positively, of responding to his invitation with faith and obedience. God is offering, but there is a place called hell. There is going to come a judgment. There is going to be, contrary to what many people say, other professing Christians, universalists, and so forth, the clear message of the gospel, the New Testament and the Old, is there is coming a great and notable day of the Lord. And there will be those who will be with him for eternity, and there are those, sadly, who will not. And so the king says to his servants in verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but those who are invited, those who are called, were not worthy." And so the king goes out. The king says, "Invite more to come. There's still room." The king is patient. In verse 9, he says, "Go ye therefore into the highways, go into the outer extremes, go beyond where you've gone already for the message. And as many as you shall find, be indiscriminate, just pull people, invite them to the wedding. Bid them to the wedding." A third call comes out. And I see what's happening in verse number 9, I think, is the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles beyond the Jewish people. He is the God of many chances. He is the God, our great God, is a patient and a merciful God. In 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9, Peter writes, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years." That's the kind of patient God that we have. "And a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some people were accusing him to be back in those days and are accusing him to be even now. No, God is a just God. His judgment is coming, and justice will be meted out, and vengeance is his," he says. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." But what's the reason? What's the motivation that he's waiting for thousands of years? The motivation is that he is long-suffering. He is patient. He is enduring toward us. God is not willing, in his heart of hearts, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to a change of mind, to a metanoia, a change of mind that leads to a transformation of a life, that leads to a 180-degree turn away from sin and toward your Savior, Jesus Christ. What a boundless love. And I think in verse number 9, to you, those of us, to you, brother and sister in Christ, you are an ambassador of Christ. You have a mission. You are to call people to the wedding. You have a purpose in your life. "And so those servants obediently went out to the highways, and they gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." And I want to pause here in verse number 10, because point 5 is that it is a joy and a blessing to accept God's invitation. To be in right relationship with God, isn't it a joy and a blessing, both in the here and now, in a fallen world with all of its problems and stresses and anxieties and its worries, but how much more in eternal glory? To experience the richness of his grace and his love, a God who is holy, who is loving, who is good, who is all-powerful, who is merciful, who is gracious. I want to encourage you, my brother and sister, to live as an invited guest, to live as a grateful and faithful recipient of God's invitation, to bear witness to his grace and love in your words and actions, and to share the good news of the gospel. That's your calling, your primary calling in life. The story is reaching a climax, but there is a problem. We see in verse number 11. "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." You see, we saw that in verse number 10 that all the guests were rounded up hastily from the roads. None could be expected to go shopping to get the right apparel to come. No, it was done quickly. They had to come. And there is evidence in the ancient world for a king, the host, that the king would actually supply the garments to those who were invited. It was his garments. By not wearing and purposely rejecting the gracious king's provisions of the garments, this guest has also insulted the host. He was meted at the front door by a servant of the king, I'm sure. He was offered a garment. He rejected the garment. He thought his own garment was sufficient. This garment that we're talking about here, as the brother prayed, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the only way that you can come into eternal relationship with him. There is only one way, and that way is through Jesus, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Your own righteousness will be, as Isaiah says, as filthy rags. Your own self of, "I am good enough, I am better than other people," will not stand at that wedding. You see, this person was ashamed to admit their own spiritual poverty. And when this call comes out, it is critical to note of what Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, that we have to be poor in spirit. We have to surrender. We have to realize that we are broken. We are weak. He is almighty. We have to surrender our lives to him and say, you are Savior, you are Lord. Point number six, the final point of application, is the importance of being spiritually prepared for the kingdom. As we wonder about this question, are you ready for the wedding? Are you spiritually prepared for the kingdom? The righteousness of Christ. And what he accomplished at the cross, what he accomplished at the resurrection. I want to think for a moment on 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, for our sake, he, that is the Father, made the Son. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, who never sinned. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. You might have heard that term about this great passage, that we trust in Jesus Christ. We trust in his perfect righteousness, his perfect life that he lived. He lived a life that we did not live, a life that we could not live. But if we trust in him, if we surrender to him, if we put our faith in him, if we commit to him as Savior and Lord, what happens in this great exchange is that our sin gets to be placed on him, and he pays for it on the cross, and it is counted to us. Another term is imputation. It is counted to us for his righteousness. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. You see, we can't go in with our own garment. We need the righteousness of Christ. That is the only one way. I think of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where you have Joshua the high priest, and Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord, and you have Satan, as he always is, accusing, even in our own minds and lives, standing at his right hand to resist him. And it says in verse 3 that now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, this is God saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. God is going to provide the clothing, the righteousness of Christ. We need to accept that clothing, that garment. What about those who identify with the kingdom externally, come to church, profess to be Christians, but are not genuinely born again? They belong to the church in a visible sense, and yet they spurn the garment of the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 61:10 says, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Any other righteousness of your own, any self-righteousness, will not count. We need for him to clothe us with the garments of salvation. There is a warning here towards the end of your own self-righteousness, your own merit, which is like filthy rags, as Isaiah says in 64:6. It can't be just an outward show as a Christian. There has to be genuine, authentic, inner transformation of the life. And this is a challenge for us. We can't just be superficial in our approach to faith. This garment signifies the righteousness of Christ, but also what it does in sanctification after justification, a change of heart, not just an outward religiosity. And I thought about this as I was reading this passage, that sadly, there could be individuals who have trusted in the righteousness of Christ and then over time start to trust in their own righteousness, start to trust in whether they've had a good day or a bad day. And you can go up and down in that roller coaster in your life. And I want to encourage those kind of believers to go back and trust in the righteousness of Christ. Don't trust in your own righteousness. That won't get you into the kingdom. Trust in the righteousness of Christ. And he said unto him, friend, here's accountability again. How did you come in here not having a wedding garment? He knew what the expectation was. He knew what the proper attire was. The one requirement that he had, and he was speechless. He had nothing to say. He had no excuse before the king. The accountability kicks in again in verse 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is a judgment following the second coming when the unprepared guest is thrown into the outer darkness, the eternal punishment of unbelievers, separation from the Creator and the King. And Jesus ends this parable in verse 14. For many are called, many are called, many are invited, but few are chosen. Many have been invited to the wedding feast. There's this general external calling. The gospel is proclaimed far and wide throughout the world and even here in this church today. Both those who will believe and those who will not. A summons to repentance and faith is inherent in the gospel message. Many are called, but not all of those who are invited have accepted the invitation. Many heard it, but very few respond. But my urgent plea, my unbelieving friend, if you heard the message of the gospel today, as it was proclaimed this morning, as it was proclaimed this afternoon, as it will be continued to be proclaimed until the Lord returns, that you would heed the message of the gospel and the wedding invitation. I think back to my own weddings over 10 years now, and I think of how that wedding will come so quickly, the wedding with a capital T. Have you even opened up that loving invitation? Have you read it? Have you rejected it? Have you deprioritized it? Have you procrastinated it? Have you accepted it? I urgently plead that you would surrender your life to God. And to others of you, brothers and sisters, who have accepted it, praise God. Praise God that through his grace, he called you and he called me when we were in our wretched state apart from him. Continue to trust in the righteousness of Christ. Continue to grow in sanctification and holiness to become more like your Savior, Jesus Christ. Continue to anticipate and long for his return, but you have work to do. Your work is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, as Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to call others unto this wedding. The time is almost here. The king is about to come. Are you ready for the wedding?
Thought that all were invited. And in the beginning, it says they would not come. There was a choice that was made. And we all will make a choice today. We will. And what is the choice that we will make? Their choice was they would not come. Not they could not. They would not. Because everyone can. Do you want to or not? And we can, as we think about this, we're going to have a response. And we see what the response was for them immediately in the verse 15. The Pharisees then went and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. That was their response. You and I will also have a response. What will it be? Because we've been called to a self-examination. We've been invited, and now we are to examine ourselves. When all things are sifted through, we're going to have to just say, have I entered into the feast? Okay, I have. Which one of these am I at the feast? Am I the one without a wedding garment? No. Okay, why? We're called to examine ourselves. And as the brother spoke, he talked about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ upon. But he doesn't end there. And he didn't end it there. He spoke. He mentioned a couple of times about the sanctification process that cannot be separated from our justification. Cannot be. Once we've been justified and Christ has taken our sins, His Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit, leads us into what was mentioned in the sermon about completely yielding ourselves over unto Him. That is our identity. Are we clothed upon in the wedding garment? That's how we look at it. We can't look upon the day. We have to look upon today. And where am I? It's calling for an examination. And we were asked repeatedly, are we ready? And I thought of a verse in Obadiah 1. If I can just find it here. It talks about the day of the Lord that will come. And it's hard to find. A day that will come, and it says, as you have done, so it will be done unto you. So as you have responded, if you have rejected Him, so you will be rejected. Same thing. And so we will all make a decision today. And I looked up a hymn that I'm sure a lot of us, if we remember our choir, had a hymn that was really titled to what Brother Mike was saying, Are You Ready? And I'd like to just read this hymn because I thought about it immediately. It's a hymn that I really enjoyed at that time. It says, the hour is approaching when the souls of man will hear a mighty shout resounding in the sky. In power and great glory, King Jesus will appear and take His children home to paradise. It will be a celebration for the ones who chose His name, but total separation for the ones who turned away. Are you ready for the trumpet? Are you ready for the call? Soon the angels will assemble to usher in the Son of God. Will He come and find you faithful? Will He know your name at all? Every moment brings us closer. Are you ready for the call? The Bible speaks of two men who were standing in the field, where one is taken, one is left behind. Two women in the kitchen, one goes and one remains. So get your house in order while there's time. In the cross, there is salvation through the blood. There is a way to secure your destination on that resurrection day. Are you ready for the trumpet? Are you ready for the call? Soon the angels will assemble to usher in the Son of God. Will He come and find you faithful? Will He know your name at all? Every moment brings us closer. Are you ready for the call? There's an urgency to reach the world. We have no time to waste. For within the heart of mortal man, the burning question now is raised. Are you ready for the trumpet? Are you ready for the call? May God bless His word upon our hearts in this day. Amen.